As we begin our time for the message this morning, I'd like to begin with a warning. You can be a good churchgoer and be completely out of step with God. You can be considered a good person and be completely out of step with God. You can be a pastor and be completely out of step with God. You can call yourself a Christian and be completely out of step with God. Well, how do we get right with God then? You know, the Bible is full of examples of people who thought they knew the path of how to get right with God, only to discover later that they had it all wrong. Thankfully, the Bible is extremely clear on the path that leads to being right with God. It's a path we'll explore this morning together. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, that you provide Scripture, the Holy Word, that we would learn from you. So we pray that the words of my mouth and, in fact, all of our reflections, that this entire morning would be acceptable to you. For you're our Lord, you're our God, you're our strength, you are the one who saves us. And to you be all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Our text this morning is from 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 26. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Hear the word of God. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. This is a tale of two families. On the one hand, we have Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And on the other hand, we have Samuel and his parents, Elkanah and Hannah. Let's begin with Eli and his boys. In the text, we're told insights on Eli's sons. This is occurring, by the way, about 1150 years before the time of Christ. So we know that Joshua has already led the people of God into the promised land. They divided the promised land up into regions, giving a region to each of the tribes of God's people. At this particular time, they would gather for worship and for bringing sacrifices, not in Jerusalem, but in Shiloh. Jerusalem had yet to become their capital. They still had the tabernacle. You recall, as we taught about that previously this year, that's this tent that God told them about that they could build and design as a way of remembering how special God is. And they would bring their sacrifices there. Eli was a priest, and his two boys were priests. We find out that they weren't very good priests. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says about Phinehas and Hophni that they were worthless and did not know the Lord. Worthless. It's a pretty extreme word. Elsewhere, it's interpreted as scoundrels, troublemakers, wicked. In the New Testament, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, although he wrote in Greek, he went back into Hebrew and took this word here translated as worthless and used it as a name for Satan. That's how bad this word is. And these boys were worthless. Here's what they did to earn such a description. It describes for us in the passage just before our passage that when the boys were working as priests and people would bring their sacrifices, these two young men would take the best part of the sacrifice for themselves. God had given some description about how a sacrifice was to be offered so that the people would learn that God was special, that this would be an object lesson for them as they worship God through the giving of these important gifts. And these two young men instead took the best portions for themselves, and they preferred roasted meat. So they would take the sacrifice before all the fat was burned to the Lord's pleasure. Not only did they commandeer the sacrifices to God for their own appetites, but in the passage we read, we find out that they were having sexual relationships with the women who served at the tabernacle. So that in chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that the guilt of their sin was very great before the Lord. Not only do we know that they were worthless, it says that they did not know the Lord. It seems to have been a common thing for the people of God at that time. In fact, Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says that after the time of the generation of Joshua, he was the apprentice to Moses, the one who led them into the promised land, that after that time, the whole next generation did not know the Lord. You know, we see that in history. One generation having an abiding faith, a dependence on God, only to raise up the next generation that at best gets a set of stories and traditions, but not the abiding faith. There's something about that first generation that they face a certain obstacle and they develop an active dependence on God. But when God provides, it seems that prosperity, abundance distracts them. And rather than living those stories on an ongoing basis, stories of trusting God, they only talk about the old times. And their children inherit the traditions and the stories because they make them feel good. They're comfortable. They're part of their lifestyle. So it was the difference between Eli and his sons. The sin of the boys was very great in the sight of God. Then we have Samuel. Samuel and his parents, Elkanah and Hannah. There was more to the family, but we'll save that for another day. But what we do know is that Hannah was one of those stories in Scripture where she was unable to have children. And this so grieved her heart. One day, when they were up at Shiloh bringing their annual sacrifice, she was pleading her case before God. The custom was, it seems to be, that they would either pay a priest to pray for them or that there would be these formal prayers that they would speak out loud. We don't have a lot of examples of people praying silently, but that's what Hannah was doing. She was letting her heart be known to God, and as she was doing that, her lips were moving, and Eli saw her. He thought she was drunk, so he confronted her, and Hannah shared her heart with him, and Eli spoke a blessing upon her. She received it as a promise from God, and indeed, God provided, and Samuel was born to them. Hannah, out of her devotion to God, out of her excitement for God's provision, promised her son to God that Samuel would serve God all of his life. So after he was weaned, he was brought to the temple to serve God there. We're told in verse 11 of chapter 2 that Samuel ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. What a great description. We also find out, and here's where I want you to open up your Bibles again, and if you could actually, if you have a pen with you, to actually make a mark on verse 26 of chapter 2. There's a description given about Samuel in verse 26. A description that we're going to find appears somewhere else in Scripture as well. Verse 26 of chapter 2. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. If you would, with your pen, write down right next to that Luke 2, verse 52. Luke 2, verse 52. And we'll turn there next. This is what Luke says in that verse. He writes, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Luke, when he's writing his gospel, goes back and captures the words that describe Samuel and brings them forward as a description for Jesus. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you love it? If you're a parent and you have children, wouldn't you love your kids to get the same report card that was given to Jesus? And he grew in stature and in favor with God and with others. When we finally get to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we find there's this statement there that at the time, there wasn't a lot of prophecy going on. God wasn't speaking directly to his people. That all changes with Samuel. Samuel hears God. In fact, the story is that as he was still a young boy, that he's staying in one of the outer buildings there in Shiloh, and he hears this. He hears his name being called at night, and he gets up and he runs over to the priest, and he inquires, "Eli, are you calling me?" Eli says, "I'm not calling you. Go back to bed." So he goes back to bed. This is repeated three times, and finally Eli gets a sense of what's going on. "Samuel, God's talking to you. Get back there. When you hear your name being called again, respond with the words, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Sure enough, Samuel goes back. He lies down. The word comes to him, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel responds, "Speak, Lord. Speak, for your servant hears." Then finally down in chapter 3, verse 19, there's this summation statement made about Samuel, that he grew in faithfulness, that he grew before the Lord, and God provided it so that none of his words would fall on the ground, meaning that everything he spoke was truth. God was speaking through him. So on one hand, we have Phinehas and Hophni, and on the other hand, we have Samuel. Worthlessness. Worthless. Well, what's the word that we can use for Samuel? This word doesn't occur in our text, but it's all over Scripture, and I think it fits as a good description for Samuel. It's about as religious a word as you can find. It's the word righteous. Now be careful. Righteous and righteousness have nothing to do with some exterior code or a set of rules, but it has everything to do with a relationship. Righteousness, being righteous, is about being aligned with God. It's about having an abiding relationship with the living God. It's not just about a set of stories or a set of traditions. It's about loving God. It's about keeping a covenant. You know, when a man and a woman become husband and wife, they make a covenant with each other. And they don't just say these moralistic statements as though it's some kind of external code that they have to keep. These are promises that they make to each other. "I will honor you. I will cherish you because I love you." Not just a feeling, but it's a commitment. And so that's righteousness, keeping our covenant with God. When Samuel grew to be a leader of God's people, we find that in chapter 7 of the book, that he says to the people, "If you would return to God with your whole heart. That's what righteousness is. Returning to God with our whole heart. It's a function of intimacy. Now, here's part of the challenge. Some of us may never have felt that intimacy before. Maybe another way to think of it is to think of a deep passion. What's the deep passion in your life? What's the thing that you think about most often and talk about most often? Is it your work? Is it hunting or golf? Is it your house or your set of friends? Is it your children or your grandchildren? Is it Cornhusker football? God wants to be the deep passion of our life. When God's the deep passion of our life, that's righteousness. When he becomes what we think about. When he becomes what we talk about. What we get excited about. That's righteousness. There's a challenge with this. Paul articulates it in Romans chapter 12. He says there, this is in chapter 3 of Romans, not Romans 12, chapter 3 Romans. He puts it this way. This is he's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, none is righteous. He's talking about everybody. He's just gone through this discourse of laying out all the different people groups. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. Now, Paul explains the solution to that in Romans, but he does it in a real concise way, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's the solution. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. He took all of our choices to put some other passion ahead of our passion for God. And he put all those choices on Jesus. That Jesus would die for them so that, and it says here, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. The faithfulness of God, the passion of God. This is why Christianity insists on Jesus Christ, because he's the one who makes this relationship possible. Righteousness. Will we choose it for our lives? Well, it might be helpful if we give a couple examples of what that looks like. There is a man that stumbled into the back of a church. He had had a number of things going on in his life and just one day drove into the parking lot, came into the church, and he experienced love in the way that he had never experienced love before. Eventually, he joined a small group. And through the teaching and the friendships, he came to understand this love of God, and he chose to let Jesus be in charge of his life. Over a number of months, as he's with this small group and they were building these friendships, there was a member of this small group that came forward to this individual because there were some aspects of this individual's life, like all of us, that were clearly out of alignment with God's will for him. And the person shared with this individual the relationship you're in, that you're living with someone who's not your wife. God wants better for you. He wants better for her. He wants there to be the relationship and the bounds of marriage. This is what the person did. He considered that word. He understood that it wasn't just coming from some random person, but this person was speaking from Scripture to him. In essence, he said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And he went to his girlfriend and shared his heart with her, shared Christ with her. He responded with passion for God, greater than any other passion in his life. Another story is a couple was listening to a sermon in a particular church, and it was a sermon out of Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6. It's a passage that teaches about tithing. In fact, it quotes God. And God says, "Would man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." You see, the people weren't bringing a whole tithe. A tithe in the Old Testament was to bring a tenth of your resources to God as part of your worship, that it would provide for the work of the priests. You were to give more to help people who were being oppressed or who were poor and all that kind of stuff, but you were giving a tenth to the church. In the New Testament, a tithe is assumed, and it calls us to sacrificial giving. When this couple heard this sermon, they were convicted on the spot. And although their budget was tight, they knew that God had spoken to them. And their response was essentially, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And that day, they went home and they worked it out. They made cuts and sacrifices in the way that they lived, and they began to bring a full tithe into the church. A third example is going to occur this afternoon. People are going to go out and serve. Now, we could serve just out of wanting to do good things. Or we could serve because our living God said, "And you will be my witnesses." And we serve not just to help some people out, but we serve because we have a passion for a God that has a passion for a people. And we go in love. We go because God has spoken. And as servants of God, we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Righteousness. It's a relationship. Called to go from worthlessness to righteousness. A passion for God. The living God loves you. Every time he speaks to you, through scripture, through a friend, may we all respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, for your patience for us. All those times where we've stiff-armed you, when we've plugged our ears, when we wanted to make our passion about something else. Lord, for those of us that don't know how to make this passion our own, we pray that you would present somebody in our midst, someone that we could go to that we sense has that passion, and we can risk asking, "Help me. Help me cultivate a passion in my heart for the living God." So that, God, we don't just live out traditions, but we live out trust in you. May you rejoice over the decisions we make in our lives. May we find favor in your heart. Thank you for Jesus, who makes it all possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
...108 in your hymnal, you might notice that the rhythms aren't quite the same in the hymnal as we're going to be singing this morning, though. Let's stand and praise God.